The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, August 28, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4, and we will read down through verse 10. First John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Once again, please join me as we ask for God's blessing upon his word this evening. Our Father, we thank you for the hymns of the faith which remind us of the very hopes that we have, the hope for your glory and honor to be given, to be displayed among us by the ministry of your Spirit, the hope that we have that you yourself will come and instruct us, that you will cleanse our hearts from our sins. We do plead that you would forgive us for all of our sins. The hope that we have that you will revive our drooping faith, that you will remove our doubts, that you will strengthen grace and convey grace to us from the right hand of your throne where our Savior is. So come to us, our God, and please bless us, though we do not deserve any of your mercies. We do ask that you would show your covenant faithfulness to the people whom you have called for yourself. Come and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On Friday evenings, there is an evangelistic Bible study which is held at the Cambrischini home. We began back in December in that Bible study to study the book of 1 John. And we have been looking at this particular passage that we have read for quite some time. In the last 11 weeks, we have been looking at the Ten Commandments, and it grows out of this particular passage. 11 Bible studies centering in the Ten Commandments. I suppose there wouldn't be too many of you. There might be somebody here who says, why would you be studying the Ten Commandments? I thought it was an evangelistic Bible study. And it is. And that's why we have been looking at the Ten Commandments. Have you heard Pastor Chansky preach this morning on lessons on evangelism from Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler? The answer ought to be clear. But if it is not, and if you wonder why you would have an evangelistic Bible study centering in the Ten Commandments, I encourage you to go back and listen to Pastor Chansky's sermon this morning. Well, in our Friday night Bible study, we are just about to move on to the next section, starting in chapter 3 and verse 11. But this passage has taken up my attention for a very long time. It's been very helpful to me. And I wanted to take this opportunity to, as it were, invite you to the Bible study and to preach on one of the particular aspects of John's teaching in this passage. I'll give you a roadmap of where we're going this evening. I have 4 points. They are unequal points. I won't spend the same amount of time on all of them. Some I'll spend just a minute or two. So I will begin by with a summary of John's aims, John's purposes in this section of 1 John. Then I'm going to spell out the broad themes. That'll be my second point. The broad themes of this section of 3, 4 through 10. And then I'm going to expound one particular of these three themes, and that is the strategic role of our Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. And then, in the final point this evening, I will apply this theme in the light of the challenges that we face in our generation in particular. So first of all, this evening, consider with me a summary of John's aims, John's purposes in this portion of 1 John. It's a difficult thing, John's approach here, although he uses very simple vocabulary. John is not a lightweight thinker. John's thoughts are deep. His treatment of his subject is profound. But let me try to be as simple as I can and brief as I can to open up John's aims in this section. John is writing to a church in crisis. They have recently had a church split. Whenever you have people leaving your church, particularly a large group of people, it is a very painful thing. Some of us have lived through that kind of an experience. The people who had left this church, probably the church at Ephesus, held very strange doctrines with bad practical implications. I won't go into everything about it that might be said about it. There are two things to highlight for our purposes this evening. First of all, they held false views about our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, their views of Jesus were so bad that John calls them antichrists. Look how John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. See how John puts this. He's talking about these people who had left, as you'll see. Children, he says, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. It's very interesting because sometimes we have people who come among us and they have some slight differences, various differences from us, and they might leave and we might say, well, we're sorry to see them go. Perhaps they go graciously without causing too much trouble, but it's not like this in Ephesus. John says these are antichrists. These are people who hold such views of Christ that it was necessary for them to go out from us. Another feature of these antichrists is that they allowed themselves to live in sin. Some of them might have said that they were not really sinning. In fact, they make certain claims in the letter that John refers to. Their sins, though, were very, very clear. And John can appeal to the Christian community he's writing to and say to them, well, you know what kind of lives these people are living. They are living lives of sin. You can see some of their claims and their attitudes in the first chapter of 1 John. And you'll see in verses 8, 9, and 10, claims that they have made and John's differentiation of the life of the believer in contrast. In verse 8, John seems to be quoting one of their own sayings. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is virtually quoting the Antichrist. We have no sin. John says that's a lie. And then he says, how do we deal with sin? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, that's what we ought to do. With shame and humiliation, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then again, he turns to the claims of these antichrists. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there were those in the midst of that church for a period of time who made these kinds of claims. Now, although these anti-Christians left the church, they went out from us, they did not leave the church alone. And if you have any long experience with church life, you see this kind of thing. When people leave, they don't leave you alone, especially people who have such sharp differences. Today, we have a lot of conveniences. People stay in touch. They have emails. They have telephones. They have text messaging. They can visit your house. But in this day, it was a bit different. They couldn't text you, but they could come to your door. They could see you in the neighborhood and talk to you. And they didn't leave these Christians alone. The anti-Christians continued to try to persuade the true Christians that their lifestyle, their sinful lifestyle, was just fine, and that they were the true Christians, and that these Christians did not really know God. And you see again in John, 1 John 2:26, the kind of thing that John is dealing with. He says here, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So they left. But they, in a sense, they didn't vacate entirely. They came back and tried to deceive the Christians to whom John is writing. And John responds with assuring affirmations and polemic protection. John wants to assure these Christians that they are real Christians, that they are true Christians, and that their doctrine and their practice is true and right. In fact, it's very interesting. John is so much in support of these Christians, as you probably don't see in many places in the New Testament. John keeps on affirming that they are true Christians. Their faith is genuine and valid. Look in chapter 2, verse 21, and see how John puts this. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth." He's speaking to these Christians. "I'm not writing to you because you're ignorant, because your faith is not valid, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So he says, you believe the truth. I want you to hold on to the truth, and don't be have the wool pulled over your eyes by these liars. Another side note about John is the bold language that he uses. So we call John the apostle of love. But he uses the word liar. He uses the word antichrist. It's very necessary to call these people what they are, and John is unafraid to do it. Again, John is assuring these Christians. I won't turn you to 1 John 5:13, but if you know it, it's one of the key texts of the epistle. And again, John is assuring these Christians that they are genuine. He's on the defense in one sense, and yet he launches potent offensive attacks against their heterodoxy. John writes to combat the errors of these anti-Christians. And in our section, this is part of John's polemic protection of these Christians. He's showing the anti-Christian folly of their antinomian errors. That's part of what marked them, their anti-law errors and lifestyle. Well, that's a summary of John's aims and purposes in this section. It gives you a bit of background for what we really want to consider this evening. In the second place, after looking at the summary, we want to look at the broad themes of this section that we have read, 3, 4 through 10, the broad themes of this section. Perhaps you would find other themes, but these are the three themes which seem to stand out to me, and we won't spend a lot of time with them. One of the themes is the children of God versus the children of the devil. John wants to carefully distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. It goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 29, and the early verses in chapter 3, just 2:29 for the moment. If you know that he is righteous, You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. There's that theme of the children of God. And John ends in verse 10 with his statement that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this is a major theme in this letter. Pastor Alan Dunn would call this an inclusio because it begins in verse 29 and goes all the way down to verse 10, an inclusio. So he says the whole section is really about the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And he's right. So that's the first theme. The children of God versus the children of the devil. The second theme in the passage is the distinguishing patterns of sin and righteousness. John goes back and forth, and you'll notice that these terms come up again and again. Sin, righteousness, doing sin, practicing righteousness. It's a major theme. It's a dominant feature. And he's telling us, how do you know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? Well, the children of God practice righteousness. They do righteousness. The children of the devil practice sin. They do sin. So this is a dominant feature here, the themes of sin and righteousness. In fact, it's such a dominant theme that it's easy to pass over the other themes which are found in the passage. Even our third theme, the strategic role of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. It's very easy to pass over it. John states it very simply, very clearly, but he wants the believers to understand the strategic role of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. And one of the things that marks this passage, he does name him specifically, the Son of God, but he uses pronouns a great deal in this passage as well. It's he and him. He refers to our Lord by pronouns, and I think that's one of the things that sometimes we don't pay attention to and see how prominent the role of our Savior is in this passage. Well, we have looked at a summary of John's purposes. We have looked at the broad themes of this passage, three themes. Now, in the third place, most of our time this evening is spent with the third theme, the strategic role of our Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. As I said a moment ago, John brings this out repeatedly. John speaks about this when he talks about the way sin is to be dealt with. Throughout the letter, he talks about how we receive the forgiveness of our sins. He, the Lord Jesus, has died on our behalf. He's the one who cleanses us from sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, righteous Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. We receive forgiveness because of him. John further declares the strategic role of our Lord Jesus Christ in several other places in this passage. We're going to concentrate on verses 4 through 9. Well, John is declaring the practical lifestyle of those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. John is not speaking about sinless perfection. That's one of the things that is, as you have read this passage, sometimes you'll say to yourself, John speaks in such absolute terms about the kind of lives that Christians lead. I remember during one of our Bible studies, one of the people who attend felt the pressure of this and said, well, remember, in chapter 1, we do need to confess our sins. And in chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I have found the studies by Pastor Lamar Martin, I believe Sunday school lessons done in this place many years ago, very helpful. And he talks about John's use of present tenses. Present tenses speak about continuing action in the present time. And Pastor Lamar Martin, no relation to Pastor Albert N. Martin, but the brother of Pastor Robert Martin, Pastor Lamar Martin makes the point that John's present tenses are referring to the habit, the dominant features of the Christian's life. When he says in verse 6, for example, no one who abides in him sins, John doesn't mean that the person never commits any sins, but he is saying that sin is not the dominant feature of that person's life. The dominant feature of the Christian's life is righteousness. He's not saying when he says that we practice righteousness, that there are no places where we need to repent, where we have not sinned. But he is saying that the dominant feature, the continuing dominant feature of the believer's life is that he doesn't sin and he practices righteousness. Just like he would say that the anti-Christian doesn't ever do anything which somebody might call a righteous act. It might be, but it's not his habit. It's not his practice. It's not his continuous way. Well, John does declare plainly that the opposite lifestyle of the heretics is fundamentally antinomian. You go back to chapter 3 and verse 4 and you see how John puts it. Everyone who practices sin, that is the dominant feature of their life, that's what they aim at, that's what they give themselves. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin disregards God's law. It says it's irrelevant, it's not necessary to obey it. Sin is lawlessness, and that's what these people were about. That's what marked them. And of course, the implication of John making this statement is that true Christians don't practice lawlessness. Christians don't practice lawlessness. They do not disregard the law of God. Rather, they honor and obey it. John argues for this Christian lifestyle based on the ministry and lifestyle of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 3, 5a. He says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Here is the strategic place of our Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be able to be Christians. We wouldn't be able to live an obedient lifestyle if it were not for the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. John says he died to take away sins. He uses the verb iro, and it is a word which reflects probably the Old Testament sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, where one animal was sacrificed upon the cross to make atonement. The other animal was led away into the wilderness, and he bore the sins of the people of God away. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled those images. He has taken away our sins. He died that they might be dealt with, that they might be forgiven. That he died in order that he might take away sins, that they might no longer mark the people of God. And so, you see what John is saying. It's really inconsistent. It's really unthinkable to say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then to live a life of sin. Because his purpose, the purpose of him coming was to take away our sins. In the second half of verse 5, he says, in him there is no sin. This is the outcome of Christ's saving work among his people. This passage, I have to admit, gave me quite a bit of trouble. I had to spend some time thinking and reading my various commentators, and I come up with the words of John Calvin. To summarize it real quickly before I quote it, John is saying that in him refers to the people of God. It's something of a Pauline kind of statement. He's not talking about Christ merely personally, but those who are united to Christ by faith. Listen to the words of John Calvin. He does not speak of Christ personally, but of his whole body. Wherever Christ diffuses his efficacious grace, John denies that there is any more room for sin. He therefore immediately draws this inference that they sin not who remain in Christ. For if he dwells in us by faith, he performs his own work. That is, he cleanses us from sin. And that's how Calvin understands that phrase at the end of verse 5. In him there is no sin. It is not proper to the work of Jesus Christ in the souls of his people and in the lives of his community that they sin. In him, there is no sin. And again, you see what John is doing and how he is depicting the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf and the impact that it has on our lives, that it is against sin. It eradicates sin. It removes sin. It deals with sin so that sin should not mark Christ's people. John repeats this throughout this section in chapter 3 and verse 6 at the beginning. See how he talks about it again as the pattern of life of the people of God. No one who abides in him sins. No one who abides in him sins. There's that language we're familiar with from John chapter 15, that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We draw our life from him. And John is saying that as we partake of his grace, there cannot be a life marked by sin. Anyone who abides in him does not sin. No one who abides in him sins. And of course, the implication of that is that the person who lives a life of sin does not abide in Christ. When one abides in Christ, such is the life conveyed to the child of God that he does not live a life of sin. Again, in the second half of the verse, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. John says it is consistent to have communion with Christ, to have that kind of relationship with God that the heretics claimed, and then to live a life of sin. Once again, when you think about the way that John is putting this, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. The implication is this: the person who knows him does not sin because of him. The person who has seen him does not sin because he has seen him. Knowing Christ and seeing Christ is the remedy of sin. Again, in verse 7, John continues on in the same vein, telling us these same kinds of things. And here, what he adds is the danger that we fall into, the danger that we have. Notice how he puts it: little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. There's a danger of someone deceiving us, somebody coming to us and saying, you know, you Christians there at Trinity Baptist Church are a little bit tightly wound. You guys are so concerned to be righteous and to be upright that you think that everybody who makes some mistakes, who has some strong remaining sin, is not a Christian. And they'll use these kinds of arguments. It's like the thin edge of the wedge. They drive it in. And before they're done, they're not talking about some small remaining corruption, but they're talking about a life of sin. And here's the danger: believers can be deceived. Professing Christians, with the emphasis on professing, make claims which believers are too ready to accept. Where does the lifestyle of the believer come from? Again, John makes it very plain. Where does the lifestyle of the believer come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. See how he puts it there. The one who practices righteousness is not a legalist. The one who lives a life of obedience to the law of God, because remember, righteousness, as we were reminded this morning, is defined by the holy law of God given in the Bible. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, because that's where it comes from. That's the source. The Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness is the source of our righteousness. His holiness is the pattern of our lives. I knew what I was preaching this evening, and I was just thrilled to hear Pastor Chansky say these things, and I can just stand up here and amen him. It comes again very clearly, 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him. The one who says I have communion with Christ and he is the source of all my life. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That manner in which he could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do the will of my Father. He says, I have come to do your will. Your law is within my heart. That's our Savior. That's our example. That's our pattern. Therefore, those who live a life of habitual righteousness do so because of the grace of the Savior. It is true of everyone who partakes of his grace. Then you have verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. We're just going through and marking out all these places where John is speaking about the patterns of sin and righteousness. And he continually relates them back to the person of our Savior. And he says, trace back conduct to its source. Where does it come from? In the case of those who practice righteousness, it comes from Jesus Christ. But notice verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. So that's where those patterns come from. That's the pattern of every person we see in the world around us who does not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we see our society spiraling down and unembarrassed sin greedily pursued, that doesn't just come from people who like doing certain things and have certain preferences. That is the work of the devil. And if you are, I speak to you younger people, because you're growing up in a world where sinfulness, I hope it doesn't seem normal to you, but you talk to those people, it seems normal to them. It's not. It's the powerful work of the enemies of the souls of men and the enemy of God, the devil. That's where it comes from, and that's the way you need to see it. And again, John teaches us where godliness, righteousness, obedience comes from in verse 8b. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he would destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came to do. That's what he does in the lives of everyone who believes in him. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So how can it be that someone knows him or follows him who does the works of the devil? Jesus came to destroy them, to eradicate them. The life of righteousness, further, verse 9, is the result of the new birth. It doesn't come because people have strong moral character. I've heard people sometimes say things like that. Well, you're a person of strong moral character. The only reason a person would think that about me is because they never knew me in my unconverted days, and then they would see there's no strong moral character there. Where does it come from? No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And there's a biological metaphor for you. He says there's a spiritual begetting that happens. It's the new birth when God puts his life in a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. So the patterns of sin come from the devil. The pattern of righteousness comes from God. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conclusion of John is verse 10. Therefore, how do you know the children of God? And how do you know the children of the devil? It's very simple. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Which John is going to use to launch into his next section. Well, we have looked at a summary of John's aims and purposes. We have looked at the broad themes of these passages, three of them. The theme of the children of God versus the children of the devil, distinguishing patterns of sin and righteousness, and now the strategic role of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. I might have used the word probably better, sanctification. Either one fits. Let's look at some application in the light of the challenges that we face in our generation. I want to start with this statement about Christians. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus should be greatly encouraged by the life of grace. If you are a genuine Christian, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to take great encouragement from the life of grace. It is true, we sin every day, thought, word, and deed. We need continual cleansing. We need to walk in the light with our God. We need to confess our sins, and we ought to be greatly humbled by our sins. No sins are so awful as our sins. But you and I ought to consider every pattern of righteousness that marks our lives as the result of grace. Christians often lose sight of this. Perhaps it's because we're struggling. Perhaps it's because we do find the life of grace challenging. We have remaining corruption. We're fighting against the stream. The world is all around us pursuing its pleasures and lusts. They think we're crazy. And we feel the pull of the world. So we struggle. We really do. But the patterns of righteousness that mark your lives is the result of God's grace. Why do many of you come to this place to worship God, and you don't come to this place to be entertained? You don't come to this place so that people can chuck you onto the chin and encourage you with what a nice, good person you are. I know that you, brethren, are much like me. I want my pastors to reprove my sins. I do want to go out of here with my heart crushed with longing to be more like Jesus Christ. I want that. You want that too. Why do you come to a place like this for a ministry like this? Sunday school, morning and evening. You do it because Jesus Christ pours his grace into your soul. That's why you do it. Some of you live in difficult circumstances with an unconverted husband or an unconverted wife. And it's full of grief and sorrow. Why do you continue on? Why do you continue to bear witness by life, sometimes by your lips? Why do you stay in that marriage relationship? Many people in the world would say, get out of there, man. Take the easy way out. But you know what God's word teaches. And why do you stay there? And why do you endure all the sorrows that you do? It's because of the grace of Jesus Christ in your soul. Why do you live the life you do? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage reminds you of this again and again. I have sometimes heard believers, people I'm convinced are believers, dear brethren, tell me that they begin to feel proud when they strive to obey God's law. I guess I can understand how that would happen. But if you take what's being said here, you know this, you owe not the least credit for your obedience to any good which is in you. It comes from your Savior. That's why. That's why God's law marks your life. And the brethren who I'm talking about, who sometimes say, well, I have the struggles in striving to obey God's law, they say, I think about being justified by works. Well, how can that ever be? How can a Christian ever think about his life and think about his conduct and start thinking that somehow he's justified by his works because he's striving diligently to obey? Well, you ought to strive to obey with all of your might, all of the time. Never, ever, ever should it begin to result in your thinking that you're justified by works. Why? Because the place where all of those graces are coming from, all of that obedience is coming from, is from the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're begotten of God, because you're united to Christ and you abide in Him. That's why. To use Paul's phrase, where then is boasting? It's nowhere. It's nowhere to be found. And so let me say this. Sometimes, maybe, some of our brethren get delighted with their obedience. I say, be delighted. Be delighted in obedience. When God helps you, when you're struggling with your sins and God helps you to obey, He helps you to repent, He helps you to confess, He helps you to forsake, and you become obedient, rejoice! Rejoice in Christ. I remember we had stubborn children. I don't know why. We had stubborn children who didn't want to say things like please and thank you and hello. And we had to spend many, many hours using the rod of correction. And then one day, one of my children was in someone's home and said, thank you. And the look on his face was indescribable. He said, Daddy, I did it! I said, thank you! Well, it was a cause of great rejoicing. Isn't that the way it should be with you and I? Lord Jesus, I did it! And I did it by your grace! And I did it for your glory! It's right to rejoice with the help from the help that your Savior gives you. What you need to do, if you have tendencies to become proud or think about works, you need to retrain yourself to think about obedience this way. Memorize these verses. Remind yourself, my obedience does not come from my goodness or my moral character or my training, not even my Christian training. It comes from my Savior. So, that's my first point, really the burden which drove me to preach this evening, this text. You ought to be greatly encouraged by the life of grace. Secondly, it's a common thing that's said here. I say it all the time. Our pastors say it all the time. I'm unembarrassed to say it again. No one can take the place of your Savior. There's no one who can take His place. There's no other name. There's no one else who can give you obedience. Maybe you're an unconverted person here, young or old, doesn't matter. And you struggle. And you would like to be a Christian. You won't become a Christian simply by moral reformation. I hope you will change. I hope you will forsake your sins, break off your sins by righteousness. But as I have a tree, an apple tree in my yard. In some years it's borne a couple of apples, but I wouldn't call it a good apple tree because there are no apples on it right now. This is the time for apples to get ripe and then none on it. And I want to cut it down. There are people who don't want me to cut it down. I want to cut it down. But you know, it won't help if I tie apples on it. I can go to ShopRite. I can go to Costco's and get lovely red apples. It doesn't matter how many I tie on there, it won't be a good apple tree. It won't happen. And you will never, ever be a righteous person by simply changing habits, tying righteousness on your flimsy branches. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ to give you life, that you might be saved by Him. So you need to depend upon Jesus Christ. That's what you need. It's the only thing that's going to make a difference. Finally, I want you to see the grave, I like that word, very serious error that separates justification and sanctification. See, the very grave error that separates justification and sanctification. It's a temptation. There are people who seem always to be saying, well, we're justified by faith. Thank God we're justified by faith. It's a doctrine we should love. It's a doctrine we should plainly proclaim. Never separate justification and sanctification. Remember the many clear texts which join these two aspects of our salvation. That's one of the things that John is doing here. He's saying that people who are really justified are people who are sanctified. And there are many texts which tell us that we must hold these two things together. Everyone whom he justifies, he glorifies. And the path to glory is in sanctification. Think about what Pastor Carlson preached to us not too long ago. I happened to be away that Sunday, but it was Romans 12, 1 and 2. And there, the Apostle Paul tells us that the people who have been saved by the mercies of God have their minds and their lives transformed so that they are sanctified. Look at the way Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. About the death of our Savior. He's writing to servants about the way they should live. And he says that you should suffer even under wicked masters. He says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled did not revile in return. While suffering he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And here is his work, the basis of our justification, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? That we might be justified, yes. But look, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. He says in the cross of Christ, there is a spiritual transformation, which is a part of the very purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He bore our sins. He suffered the wrath of God for our sins in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's sanctification, is it not? Peter brings them into the closest connection with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. These are just a couple of texts that demonstrate this very clearly. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What a remarkable conjunction of terms, of concepts. He became the source of eternal salvation. That is, that we are saved because of Jesus' obedience for us. Because of his high priesthood, because of his death upon the cross and his resurrection to the right hand of God. But to whom did he become the source of eternal salvation? To those who obey him. You see the close connection between justification and the work, objective work of Christ on our behalf, and sanctification? He really doesn't save anyone to whom he does not, who doesn't come to obey him as their Savior. Here is the basis of justification and sanctification all together in the one work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a serious, a very grave error, sometimes a damning error, to separate justification and sanctification. And so I urge you, keep these things together. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, let's pray and ask God that he would take these things, write them upon our hearts, make our lives to be the demonstration of the things our Savior died to accomplish. Let's pray. This evening, our Father, we thank you that we are found in this place. We have turned aside from the ways of the world. We didn't want to watch football today. Lord, we didn't want to go shopping. We didn't want to go swimming and play sports. We wanted to come here and worship you, to hear your holy word, and to have your spirit working in our hearts. And we confess that all of these things, the desire to be here and to receive your grace, is due to your grace alone. Thank you for what you have done in transforming us. Thank you. We know our hearts, how evil they are and how much sin there is in them. And so we rejoice that you have helped us to obey this day. Please help us as tomorrow comes and the world surrounds us. Help us to obey. Help us to look to you for every needed grace. You are our never failing treasury, filled with boundless stores of grace. We do worship you and plead for your grace upon every one of us. And please, our Lord Jesus, extend your scepter to save some who have never really tasted your grace at all. Save every unconverted person in this place. We ask in your own powerful name. Amen.